Come this Lord's Day to discuss a serious topic. Christ rejoices in the saving of his people. We rejoice all the time, but especially on the Lord's Day around this celebration. We rejoice all the time that Jesus has died for us and saved us, and saved us by his sacrifice for our sins. But did you know that God rejoices over saving us? That is what he does for us. He rejoices over saving his people who trust in Jesus. Now, some people might be confused about who is Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Christ, which is the old word that meant the anointed one, the man whom the Father, God the Father, anointed to be the savior of his people, to be the savior of his loved ones, to be the king over his people, to be the good shepherd over his people. The Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The Bible teaches that we serve a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one. They are one God, they are one being, and yet there are three persons, and each of the persons has been eternally in love and in communion with the others. From all eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, have been communing with each other, even before there were angels, even before there were creatures. But they made the world, and the scriptures tell us principally it was the Son who made the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all three responsible, but the Son is the one primarily who is seen as the creator of all things. He spoke the world into existence by his word. Why? Because he is God with all power. But then, in the fullness of time, he came into this world in the form of a man. That is, that his deity was clothed with our humanity, so that he is both our creator and he is our brother after the flesh. So this was done so that God could communicate to his people his love for them in the form of one of their own who is simultaneously God of very God and man of very man. So the Lord Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary. You remember Gabriel, the angel, told her that that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus didn't have an earthly father, but he is clothed by the incarnation, which means the enfleshment with our humanity. And what is the main reason why the Lord Jesus came into this world and was clothed in our humanity? Why? Hebrews 2 tells us it was so that he could have a body, a human body, that could die in the place of his people and to save them from their sin. You see, God can never die. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in their deity, they cannot die. It is preposterous to think that God could ever die. But in his humanity, clothed in our flesh, he could die as a man, and he did so on the cross. And he did so as our substitute, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, that all who call upon him and trust in him, he is found to have taken their sins upon himself and been judged as guilty. And we know from the scriptures how that judgment took place. It took place by crucifixion on the cross. It was wicked men that crucified him. They hated him because he was perfect, because he showed them their sin. But it was also the Lord Jesus who delivered himself up to be crucified. No one could take his life from him. He laid it down. And it was also the Father that punished him. In Isaiah 53, we read that the Father put the Lord Jesus to death, as it were, using the hands of wicked men. and at the agreement of the Lord Jesus, he was not forced to die on the cross, but wicked men were used to carry out the sacrifice. You see, they sacrificed God's Lamb, whom they hated, whom they despised. It wasn't their intention to make a sacrifice for sin, but it was Christ's intention. It was the Father's intention that he should be made a sacrifice. The Bible tells us that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us. And so it happened at the cross. He is the Creator of all things, yet he came down by way of his human mother and was clothed in human flesh so that he could have a body to make an offering for our sin. Of course, God raised him from the dead the third day, and he arose and ascended to heaven, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, making intercession for his people. What is that? He's presenting his blood as the sufficient substitute sacrifice for all who put their trust in him. He's pleading that blood as a full satisfaction of all of our crimes and all of our sins, so that we might be set free. It was foretold in the Old Testament that God would rejoice in the saving of his people. I mean, you can see why he orchestrated the entire enterprise from beginning to end, from eternity past till eternity future. The cross didn't sneak up on Jesus. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't bad people getting the upper hand. None of that. No, it was all planned by God himself, the three persons acting in union with each other. And so therefore, it makes sense that he should rejoice over the saving of his people. Why? He paid such a high price for it on the cross. He went to such lengths to save his people. Why shouldn't he rejoice? The salvation that Christ wrought for us on the cross is a greater work, a more glorious work than the creation of the whole world, than the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and space, and all the creatures, and all the plants, and all the people. That's an infinite work, isn't it, of creation and power. And yet, the work that Jesus did on the cross, the salvation he wrought for us, is far greater still. And in Zephaniah, we read it this morning, Zephaniah 3, we have these texts. In that day shalt thou, that is the Lord's people, not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. But then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's us down here on earth, you see. That's the people of God in Israel. That's the Lord's people. You know, we're a puny people. The world hates us. The world hates the Lord Jesus. You know, we have troubles. We have travails. We have weaknesses. We have sicknesses. But we're here, you see, to rejoice in the name of the Lord because we trust in the Lord. We trust in him to save us. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Now, this is a reference to the work that God does in the people who trust in Jesus to change us, to cause us to repent, to cause us to seek to be obedient to God's will and to obey his commandments. And though we never perfectly do, yet the Lord sanctifies us. He perfects us. He's beautifying us, you see, in our own persons. He took away our sin legally. He satisfied the wrath we should have borne. And now he is working to cause us to do no iniquity, to speak no lies. And then notice what it says. For they, the Lord's people, shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is a reference to the Lord's people as being his sheep. And he makes them safe, and he protects them, and he causes them to have peace. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He leaves us his peace. He promises us peace in this life, in our hearts, and perfect peace in glory forever when he takes us unto himself. But look then at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. That means thy punishments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The scriptures teach that our God sings over his people whom he loves and whom he has rescued by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He sings over us. He rejoices in us. He rejoices in the salvation that he has brought to us. He exalts in his people. Think of how unlikely that is. We are so corrupt. We are so disobedient. We are so helpless. And yet the Lord rejoices over us. Why? Because he is beautifying us. He has beautified us by Jesus Christ to death. And he will beautify us until one day we will be made like the Lord Jesus. The scriptures tell us that he will conform us to the image of Christ one day. But then we read Luke 15, and I pointed out three examples of God rejoicing over the saving of his people. The last example in Luke 15 is the prodigal son. We know the story. The prodigal son left home, took his daddy's money and blew it all, and then found himself hungry and weak and helpless. So he decided, you know, I'd do better off being a servant in my father's house. So I'm going to go home and beg that he will take me in as a servant, not as a son. I don't deserve to be a son. And that's the way we all are. We don't deserve to be the sons of God. But when his father sees him coming, he runs out to meet him, remember? You remember at verse 19 of Luke chapter 15, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired help. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. No more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to make merry. Now this is a reference, of course, to the fact that the scripture teaches us that when we are saved, when the Lord receives us, when we've trusted in him, that God adopts us as his sons. He brings us into the royal family. It says we're younger brothers of the Lord Jesus by adoption. But not only that, he makes us heirs with Christ. That is, that we enter into the inheritance that Jesus receives in his humanity from the Father. He receives the whole world. He receives the whole universe as his inheritance. And the scriptures teach us that when we trust in Jesus and when we're saved from our sin by his sacrifice for us, that the Father embraces us and brings us into the family as sons. So here is a rejoicing pictured by this parable which Jesus told his disciples. Now, the next in reverse order is the parable of the lost coin. And you remember that Jesus describes that if a woman has 10 pieces of silver, maybe they're pieces of silverware, maybe they are coins, and she loses one, why, she searches and cleans the whole house into the night till she finds it. And then when she finds it, she calls all her neighbors and friends and says, come over here and celebrate with me and rejoice. I found my silver, which was lost. Luke 15 at verse 10, Jesus says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The Lord Jesus is stressing that He celebrates, the Father celebrates, the Holy Spirit celebrates in front of the angels with great joy every time a sinner cries out to the Lord Jesus for salvation, trusts in the name of the Lord, lays his sins on the head of that sacred lamb and says, "God, judge my crimes in your dear Son, your Lamb, that I might go free." But then finally, and most principally, is the story of the lost sheep that is found. And that's at the first part of Luke chapter 15. And we notice that the text describes that then drew near unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, all the publicans and sinners to hear him. You see, these were people that the society treated as wicked people. Why? They sinned. People knew it. They didn't make any pretense at obeying God's commandments. And the publicans, of course, were tax collectors. They were despised because they worked for the government to take money from the people. And notice who objected. The Pharisees and the scribes, they murmured, saying, "This man," that is Jesus, "receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees were the self-righteous people. They pretended to keep all the law. They were very ostentatious about it. Everybody in the community knew they were good people. They were the Chamber of Commerce people. They're the people you want to be in your social club. But they were real snooty because they really were better than everybody else, but they weren't good enough at all to save themselves. In another place, Jesus tells the story of how the publican and the sinner cries out to God for mercy. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee thanks God for how good he is and how he keeps all the commandments. Jesus said that the sinner went home justified. That means declared completely without fault. When you call on the Lord, when you cry out to confess your sin, when you trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, God declares you to be without fault. Legally without fault. Why? Because your sins have been taken away from you and laid on Jesus. And He's been punished. And now you're set free. But these people didn't like it that the sinners and the publicans came to Jesus to hear the gospel, to hear about salvation, to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say. So they murmured and said, "He ought not to even be eating with these people. Doesn't He know they're sinners? Doesn't He know they're lost?" And so Jesus speaks a parable to rebuke these self-righteous people and to justify His consorting with and teaching and eating with sinners. And the parable is, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Now, he's not saying that the shepherd abandons his sheep in the wilderness. The word wilderness just means countryside. He leaves his sheep with other people or in the fold, and he goes out searching for that lost sheep, the one that's wandered away. Even though he's already got 99 still with him, he won't let that one sheep escape, you see. He goes out in the darkness, in the wilderness, in the mountains maybe. And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. You see, the shepherd rejoices when he rescues a sheep of his that's been lost. He rejoices. He celebrates. He doesn't just stop there. "When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." This is what God does. This is what the Lord Jesus does. This is what God the Father does. Every time Jesus saves a poor lost sheep, they rejoice. It says they rejoice in heaven. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." Why, every time this happens, you see, there's another cycle and round of rejoicing by God for the saving of his people. This image of Christ being a shepherd who protects his sheep and of his people being sheep is an image that goes way back in the Old Testament. God promised in Ezekiel that one day he would send his own shepherd, not an unfaithful shepherd, not a shepherd that slew the sheep for food, but a shepherd who would find the sheep and bind up the sheep that were wounded and rescue the sheep and give the sheep green pastures and make them to be at peace and take away their fear. And that good shepherd was the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 10, Jesus lays claim to being that good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. This image of a shepherd and sheep is, of course, a useful one because there is a kindness in God using this terminology. The sinners who won't trust in God, who are rebellious against Him to their dying breath, who never come to the Lord Jesus, who never trust in His sacrifice, they're described as the wicked, the unrighteous, the rebels, the ones who will be judged. But those people who are the Lord's people, who have or will one day trust in Christ as their Savior, trust in His sacrifice, God calls those His sheep. They may be lost sheep until Jesus finds them, but they're His sheep. And this is a compassionate description. Now, sheep are not very smart, and they're very stubborn, and they oftentimes want to have their way, and they oftentimes sneak off from the shepherd into the brambles to see what's inside, and they get lost, and they break their legs in holes, and they can't find their way back, and the wolves come and work them over, kill the sheep. But it's better than being called the wicked, isn't it? It's better than being called the enemies of God. But this is the tender way in which our God refers to the people that He loves, whom He will save by His Son, Jesus Christ. The tender way in which He refers to His people is as lost sheep, as foolish sheep, as sheep who go astray. We see this most clearly in Isaiah 53, which describes the sacrifice of Christ for His people. It's a metaphor of helpless, recalcitrant, foolish, wandering sheep. But Jesus is kindly disposed to His sheep, isn't He? He's kindly disposed to His sheep. Why? The Scriptures tell us it's because the Father gave to the Son His sheep. In other words, the Father gave lost sheep to be saved to His Son to be their shepherd, to be their good shepherd. So you see, we're gifts to Christ even before we come to Christ. The Father, God the Father, gives His lost people who will trust in Christ, who will be saved by Christ, whose sins will be taken away by Christ. He gives us to Christ as Christ's sheep. And He entrusts us to Christ to save us and to care for us and to rescue us and even to die for us, because that's what Jesus promised. In the very same text where He says that the Father gave His sheep to Him, He says, I'm the good shepherd because I lay down my life for the sheep. And have you ever noticed that shepherds sometimes in the olden days have to fight off lions and have to fight off bears and have to fight off wolves and they have to stick with the sheep through thick and thin, through the storms and the rain. They have to go out and hunt down the ones that wander off. But nobody expects a shepherd to give his life for the sheep. Why? Because the shepherd's worth a whole lot more than a sheep. He's worth a whole lot more than a whole flock of sheep. And certainly that is the case of the Lord Jesus. He's worth a whole lot more as the Creator, as God the Son incarnate in human flesh. He's worth a lot more than any of us or all of us put together. And yet, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. He does something no earthly shepherd was ever required or expected to do. He gives up his own life to save his poor sheep. In John 10 at verse 11, we read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep." You see, the Father loves the sheep. That's why he gave us to Christ to be his sheep. He knew Christ would lay down his life for the sheep. That's what they had planned from before there were any sheep. From eternity past, it was always planned that the Son would come into this world to be clothed in our flesh, to lay down his life, to save his people from their sin. Now, Jesus tells the wicked, who are not his sheep, who challenge him, who don't believe he's Christ, who don't believe what he teaches, at John 10 at verse 26, "Ye believe not in me because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You see what Jesus is saying here? If you're Christ's sheep, you will one day believe in him. If you're not Christ's sheep, you will never believe in him. Just because someone hasn't believed in Christ yet doesn't mean they might not be his sheep. But if they never believe on the Lord Jesus, if they never trust in his sacrifice, then they will not ever be his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." Remember, he dies for his sheep, but he gives to his sheep everlasting life. He's promised to raise us all to everlasting life. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, he's a strong shepherd as well as a good shepherd. Nobody can overcome our good shepherd and take us away if we're Christ's sheep, if we've trusted in him, if we've called on the name of the Lord, if we've laid our hands on his head and claimed his offering in our place. "My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." So not only is the Good Shepherd protecting and guarding his sheep, but so is the Father who gave them. Why? Because they both love us as the sheep of God, and they're bound and determined not to lose a single one of their sheep. And that's why the Good Shepherd laid down his life on the cross to save us from judgment and wrath that we deserve, so that we could never be lost. So therefore, you see, Christ, having promised to die for his sheep, he goes out to rescue the lost sheep from the mountains and from the forest in the dark. He must find his lost sheep. He must save his lost sheep. And when he finds one, he rejoices. When he saves that lost sheep, when he brings it back to the fold, when he rescues it from certain death and destruction, he rejoices over me. He rejoices over you if you have trusted in his sacrifice on the cross. Think of it. It caused him such grief and agony and pain to die for us. The scriptures describe it in detail. It cost him such agony and grief and pain to die for us and to be treated as guilty in our place by his own Father for our crimes that were laid upon him. He paid an awful cost, but Jesus rejoices in the saving work that he fulfilled at Calvary to save his lost sheep and in the coming of each and every one of his lost sheep to him when he finds them and saves them. You know, in Isaiah 53, we know that it describes the sacrifice of Jesus. It describes how God laid our sins on Jesus. It describes how God punished Jesus on the cross. He crushed him on the cross. It describes how God made Christ our sacrifice at the cross. It describes how that sacrifice justifies us because Christ bore our sins away from us at Calvary. God made him an offering, but there is a beautiful image of us as sheep and of Christ as God's Lamb. And you will see it in Isaiah 53 at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, that is at the cross, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Have you ever noticed in that text the identification of the Lord's people, whom Christ will die for and save, as lost sheep who've gone astray, turned to our own way? The Lord lays on Christ the iniquities of us all, but then it says that he is treated as a lamb. He is treated as a lamb. This is a beautiful image of us as sheep and of Christ being made with a human body like those he saves. You see, in a very real sense, our good shepherd is also a lamb. That's because he was made like us at the incarnation when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was clothed in our humanity so that the lost ones, lost humans, and the Savior, the Lord of glory, God incarnate as a human, you see, are all alike. He's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. But we're the lost sheep, and he's the perfect lamb. Made like us, you see, so that the sacrifice could correspond. Lamb for sheep, man for man. In the olden days, they sacrificed sheep as sacrifices for the sins of men. You see the inequality there, the imbalance. How can a lamb, how can an animal be a suitable replacement in God's judgment for the sins of a man? They can't. That's why they could never save. They could only point to the Lord Jesus. Christ is the heavenly lamb. He's the God-man, you see, so that his sacrifice could be worthy to redeem and to take away the sins of his lost people. So the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, who is God manifest in human flesh, is a lamb offered in the place of wayward, sinful sheep. He is the sacrifice by whose power he is able to find and rescue and redeem the lost sheep. And therefore he rejoices whenever he saves a single one of us as the sheep to be kept safely. And around the Lord's table we celebrate how the Lord Jesus died to save his people. He died as a man, as God manifest in the flesh, had our sins laid on him and was punished in our place. And because we trust in him, he sets us free. He promises to bring us unto glory and to heaven for eternity with everlasting joy, everlasting life, everlasting righteousness. And that's what we celebrate around the table. The bread pictures the body of the Lord Jesus that was broken and mutilated as a sacrifice on the cross. The cup of juice, the wine, represents the blood that he poured out. For the forgiveness of our sins, he said, for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And the Lord Jesus invites anyone who has trusted in him who has called upon the name of the Lord for salvation to celebrate what he did for us on the cross. Let's give thanks for the cup. O God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing that you sent your dear Son to be made like us in our flesh, that he might have a body in which to be offered as a sacrifice, take away our sin, that you laid upon him all our crimes, and he was punished in our place, and he satisfied all the demands of divine justice. He totally exhausted the punishment we should have received so that we can go free. Thank you for the time when you brought us to come to Christ and to call upon him, but really he found us. We didn't find him. He searched us out and found us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to convert us and to give us faith to believe and to cause us to understand what the Lord Jesus did, how great a price he paid. We thank you for this cup he left us that signifies his blood, reminds us of his blood that was shed on the cross, and how he said that his blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sin, that it is the blood that propitiated, that satisfied, that appeased the wrath that you should have poured out on us. You poured it out on him. And his blood is the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you that he left us this cup. Thank you for his being eager for us to celebrate this, even as he rejoices. He expects us to rejoice. And to rejoice at all times and all seasons, but especially around this table. And we do so, and we praise your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 100 in the Black Book, a famous hymn by Isaac Watts that we love to sing. The first verse describes the uselessness of animal sacrifices because they could never take away sin. The second verse describes Christ, the heavenly Lamb, did take away our sin, a better sacrifice, richer blood. The third stanza describes the terrible price that Christ paid, how all of our guilt was laid on him. And the fourth verse describes the consequences, the beautiful and glorious consequences of being saved, and our cheerful voice singing about the redeeming love of God. So let's sing number 100.